We're looking this morning at 1 John 2, verses 18 to 27. And they are strange verses, aren't they? The last hour, antichrists, the anointing. If you're not yet following Jesus for yourself, you may be thinking, I knew it. These people are weirdos. Some people watch horror films about the antichrists. These people come to church on a Sunday morning to listen to talks about the antichrists. Christians are bonkers. And if you're following Jesus, and perhaps you think this passage is worse than bonkers. It seems unkind. It seems positively unchristian. The rest of 1 John, the stuff that Giles gets to preach, I notice, is full of lovely reminders of God's love, commands to love each other, things we love to hear. This bit, the bit that Giles makes me preach, is the bit where, as commentators agree, John turns from encouragement to warning. It's a dark passage that seems to be written in deliberately inflammatory and insulting language. John calls people antichrists, liars. He says they left the church and it's a good thing they left. It seems positively unkind, unchristian even. Well, I want us to see that this passage is neither bonkers nor unkind. It is sane and it is necessary. It is a strong warning, but it is a necessary warning. Some warnings are a bit pointless, aren't they? We've all seen those packets of peanuts that say, warning, this product may contain nuts. And the chainsaw that said, warning, do not attempt to stop the chain with your hand. Some warnings are not strictly called for, but others are necessary to keep us from harm. John gives his purpose in writing this letter in chapter 5, verse 13, over the page. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants Christians to be assured that they are on their way to heaven. And that requires positive encouragements, and it requires negative warnings. We had one warning last week in chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world. Not don't care for the world, but don't covet the world. If you want to go to heaven, don't love the physical, transient things of this world. That is an essential warning in this materialist culture of 21st century Tunbridge Wells. And now we come to the second warning. You see, the danger isn't just out there in the world. The danger is in here, in the church. Materialism from the world outside will drag us to hell. And false teaching from inside the church will drag us to hell if we do not listen to this warning. We'll look at the danger, which is falsehood, and then we'll look at the defense, which is truth, the original teaching of the apostles and the ongoing teaching of the Holy Spirit, and those two things are the same. But let's pray before we go any further. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you want us to know that we know you. We pray now that as we hear the words of your servant John, your Spirit would affirm their truth and goodness in our hearts. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The danger. So here's the danger. It is the danger of false teaching. Let's ask some questions. When, who, what, and why? When? Look at verse 18 with me. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. The Bible's full of teaching about the last days, the last times, the last hour. Those sorts of expressions usually mean the whole period of time between Jesus' ascension and his return to wrap up history. We're living in those last days now. They're last days because there's no significant date in God's diary until Jesus' return. Jesus talked about these end times. His apostles talked about them. John can say, as you have heard, this isn't news to his readers. Jesus and his apostles taught people that these last days would be difficult times for God's people, full of opposition and persecution. And that opposition would be concentrated in a figure that some places it calls the Antichrist. In every era from the early church through till today, people have tried to identify this capital A Antichrist figure. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Emperor Nero, various popes through to Mikhail Gorbachev have all been suggested. And perhaps one or more of those is the Antichrist that the Bible is talking about. Or perhaps he is still to come. We'd be very unwise to place any confidence in speculative identifications. In any case, in this passage, John isn't interested in that capital A individual Antichrist figure. He is saying that same spirit of opposition is found in a whole bunch of people, these false teachers. You were warned that the last hour would be characterized by opposition of an Antichrist. Well, we're facing that opposition from these false teachers. So we're in the last hour. When is it? It's the last hour. It was when John wrote, and it is today. So we shouldn't be surprised to find ourselves facing the danger of false teaching. We need this warning as much as those first readers did. That's when who are these false teachers? As we've seen, John describes these people with perhaps the most offensive name in Christian history. We might say he drops the A-bomb. He calls them antichrists. Anti can mean in place of, like in anti-hero, or it can mean opposed to, like in antiseptic. And in this case, I think probably he means both. These false teachers are certainly opposed to Christ. And I suspect they're putting themselves in the place of Christ, in one sense. They're encouraging others to look to them instead of to him. I wonder what you picture when you hear the word antichrist. We should not picture people with kind of glowing red eyes or something. In fact, there's no reason to think these people were unpleasant at all. Look at verse 19 with me. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. Until recently, these antichrists had been members of the same church that John is writing to. They'd been friends with his readers. They'd gone to each other's houses for Sunday lunch. Their children had played together. They still saw one another at the school gate. And these had been influential people in the church, probably. They'd been on the PCC. They probably led a home group. And they were nice. And they were sincere. So who were these false teachers? Well, they didn't have glowing red eyes. Or John wouldn't have needed to warn his readers about them. He warned them precisely because these antichrists were ordinary people, persuasive, reasonable, thoughtful, perfectly sincere, and all the more dangerous for it. The antichrists that we need warning about are people like that. Well, that's who. What? What are they saying that is so dangerous? Look at verse 22 with me. Verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. Now, at first glance, that sounds like a pretty massive kind of heresy, pretty obvious to spot. It looks like these false teachers are saying the man Jesus wasn't the long-promised Messiah of Old Testament expectation. John says they're denying the Father. Are they denying that God even exists? I guess probably not. John's readers aren't likely to be taken in by people who are claiming that God doesn't exist and that Jesus was no one special. The lie's a little bit subtle in that. We have to look through the book as a whole to find what it is they're claiming. And from the other allusions to the false teachers in the letter, particularly in chapters 4 and 5, we can build up a picture of what these people were saying. They're claiming to be Christians, and they're claiming to have a high view of Jesus. They thought of Jesus as a great man, possibly even filled with the divine spirit for a time. But because he died on a cross, they couldn't cope with the thought that he might be both fully human and fully divine. He wasn't truly, as this bit says, the Son of the Father. They're denying that Jesus is fully God. That seems to have been the lie back then. And there's a common lie today, both from people who call themselves Christians and those who don't. So Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christadelphians, Moonies, Muslims, Jews, atheists, and many liberal vicars, members of the ecclesiastical hierarchy in the Church of England, would deny that Jesus is God. A great man, of course, a great example to us all, but not fully God. John says they are liars. In verse 26, he says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. They may think they're speaking highly of Jesus, but if they deny that he's God, they are not, in fact, pro-Christ. They are not neutral about Christ. John says they are antichrist. And if they are anti-Christ, they are anti-God. Did you see that in verse 23? Look at it with me. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. There is no God except the God who is now revealed in Jesus. And so I cannot worship God while rejecting Jesus. If I reject Jesus, I reject God. False teaching is rife in the church and in our denomination. The most up-to-date stats I could find were from 2002, so let's pray the situation's changed since then. But a survey by Christian Research in 2002 asked thousands of Church of England clergy some very basic questions about their doctrine. When asked if they believed in Jesus' bodily resurrection, just 68% of male clergy and 53% of female clergy said yes. When asked if Jesus is the only way to heaven, as John says here, just 58% of male clergy and 39% of female clergy said yes. These are all people running Church of England churches. When asked if Jesus was born of a virgin, 58% of male clergy and 33% of female clergy said yes. John says we shouldn't be surprised. People who lead the church will lead people astray. We need to know these people exist, and we need to know that the issue is not what they are like, but what they say. For those in a church with influence or leadership, the difference between a faithful Christian and an antichrist comes down to what they teach about Jesus. These false teachers may be wonderful communicators. They may have great gifts of leadership. They may dress nicely. They may have well-behaved children. They may be warm and approachable. They may be sincere. They may be confident and yet vulnerable. When they preach, they may be funny, clear, practical, relevant. They may do wonderful work in the community. They may put together great CVs and charm any interview panel. But you must not appoint them to positions of leadership. And you must not go to churches where they are in positions of leadership. Doctrine is much, much, much more important than personality type or even God-given gifts. So what are these antichrists saying? Well, you might have to look beyond the surface to spot it. You might have to listen quite carefully to the actual words that they use. But when it comes down to it, they are saying things that are not quite true about the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to heed this warning against that kind of false teaching. Last question about this danger before we move on to the defence. And why? Specifically, why did these false teachers go out from us, leave the fellowship that John is writing to? Well, no doubt they had their own reasons. Presumably they've failed to win over the church leaders to their opinions. They've headed out either to set up their own fellowship or perhaps to join a smaller one where they'll have more influence. Presumably they're still in touch with the people they've left behind. Which is why John has to warn his readers not to be fooled by them. They had their own purposes in leaving. But in his sovereignty, God had his purposes too. So look at verse 19 again, the second sentence of verse 19. But they went out that's an in order that, with the purpose that, it might become plain that they all are not of us. John says it was part of God's good purpose that they left. They weren't truly united in the first place, and their leaving has made that plain, which will help those left behind not to be led astray. This teaches us an important principle, which is that division and disunity is not the ultimate sin. Now, you might get the impression that it is from listening to the Archbishop of Canterbury in recent weeks. I'm desperate to keep the worldwide Anglican community in some kind of structural unity, despite a basic disagreement on the issue of where we look for God's authority. The message from the Archbishop of Canterbury might sound like unity at any cost. But the Apostle John does not feel that way. I'm sure he's very sad to hear these people leaving the church. But the division is not the tragedy. The tragedy is that these people have turned their backs on the Lord Jesus. Given that they've done that, the division is actually a good thing. It's part of God's good purpose to make the differences between the two groups clear. Denying God's word is a tragedy. division that follows such denial is not a disaster. The day may come when St. John's and the Church of England have to go their separate ways if the Church of England continues on their trajectory towards denying God's word. I came across an evangelical Anglican recently who wrote this. Peace without truth is a false peace. It is the very peace of the devil. Unity without the gospel is a worthless unity. It is the very unity of hell. Let us never be ensnared by those who speak kindly of it. Let us remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Never let us be guilty of sacrificing any portion of truth upon the altar of peace. I don't know whether it's depressing or reassuring to find that was written in 1877 by Bishop J.C. Ryle. On the one hand, the Church of England doesn't seem to have got any better since then. On the other hand, perhaps we'll still be hanging in there and saying the same sorts of things in another 140 years. Well, so much for the danger. God does more than just warn us about it. He provides us with a defense. The defense. If the danger is lies about Jesus, the defense is the truth about Jesus. And John's readers already know the truth about Jesus. So look at verse 21. Am I right to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth? This defensive truth is found in both the original teaching of the apostles and in the ongoing teaching of the Holy Spirit. And those two are teaching the same thing. So first of all, we have the original teaching of the apostles. Look at verse 24 with me. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Do you see what John is saying? The way to keep going forwards in the Christian life is to go backwards. His readers need to ignore new teachings they're hearing from those who left and keep going back to the original truths about Jesus that they'd heard from Jesus' own apostles, like John. Back at the beginning of this letter, John reminds his readers that he and the other apostles had seen and heard and even touched Jesus. Jesus had personally commissioned the apostles to proclaim the authoritative gospel message about Jesus' perfect life and substitutionary death and vindicating resurrection. And he had commissioned them to write down that message under the sovereign supervision of the Holy Spirit to provide the Bibles that we have in our hands. It is the original teaching of the apostles that John tells his readers to go back to, not the latest fad, however attractive it is. We are suckers for the new and exciting, and largely for good reasons. We find following Jesus hard, and we find growth slow, and we long for some new teaching that'll make it easier and a bit quicker. So when someone says, God is doing a new thing in this land, come and join in, and we fall for it. In my teenage years, it was the Toronto blessing, and then Cell Church, and then 24/7 prayer. The list of best-selling Christian books is usually dominated by, Fasting for Breakthrough and Deliverance, Seven Secrets of Greatness, anything that promises new things that you haven't heard before that will finally bring the results that you're looking for. But we don't need something new. It is the original teaching of the apostles in the Bible that we are to keep going back to, not the latest fad, however attractive it is. And whenever we hear someone claiming to teach Christian truth, we need to get into the habit of checking that what they are saying is really what the Bible is saying. We need to be discerning when it comes to Christian radio or TV or websites. And we need to be discerning when we visit other churches on holiday. And we need to be discerning right here. Because even without ill intent, it is quite possible for any of us to say things that aren't true. That's why we need our Bibles physically open during the sermon. It's why I keep saying, look at verse 24 with me. Is what I'm saying really what the Bible's saying? I need you to check. A good sermon isn't one when you get to the end and think, wow, what a clever preacher. I'd have never found those things myself in that passage. A good sermon is one where you get to the end of it and you think, well, that was all pretty obvious. I kind of knew most of it, and it was sort of just right there on the page in front of me. I can't believe we're paying this guy. The job of Christian teachers is just to point us back to the original teaching of the apostles. And the job of every Christian is to take every opportunity to lap that up. In fact, this is the command of our passage. Look again at verse 24 with me. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. We are commanded to let the original teaching of the apostles take up permanent residence in us, and not the permanent residence of a forgotten sock that sits behind the radiator gathering dust, but the residence of an honoured guest that we're constantly interacting with and getting to know and making more comfortable. It's the original teaching of the apostles that brings us into relationship with God through Jesus, and it's the original teaching of the apostles that keeps us in relationship with God through Jesus. Verse 24, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. The Christian life isn't about learning lots of new truths, but about sticking with the old truths and allowing them to transform us more and more. The truth that will defend us from the danger of false teaching is the original teaching of the apostles, and it is the ongoing teaching of the Holy Spirit. The ongoing teaching of the Holy Spirit. John refers to the Holy Spirit as an anointing. So look at verse 20 with me. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And verse 27, but the anointing you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. It's a funny way of describing the Holy Spirit as an anointing. I take it that these false teachers were claiming some special anointing themselves. They were saying, oh, we're the truly anointed teachers. And if you want to be an A-star Christian, to really make some progress in the Christian life, you'll have to go to them. But John says, what nonsense. The only anointing you need is the Holy Spirit. And every Christian has the Holy Spirit from the day they trust in Jesus. You don't need any special anointed teachers. You've got the Holy Spirit himself abiding in you and teaching you the truth about Jesus. It's not that we don't need teachers at all. John's writing this letter to teach his readers certain things. And the Bible's clear that some people are given particular teaching gifts for the good of the church. But we don't need people to make up new teachings for us. And because we have the ongoing teaching of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very important. The ongoing teaching of the Holy Spirit and the original teaching of the apostles are the same thing. What the Spirit is saying to us today is what he has said to us in the Bible. It must be from the other things that John has said. His whole point is that we don't need to know new things. And so if he now says that the Spirit is going to teach you new things, he'd be contradicting himself. And actually he says it explicitly in verse 27. Look at the last sentence of verse 27 with me. But as his anointing, the Holy Spirit, teaches you, present tense, ongoing teaching, about everything, that is, everything you need to know about Jesus, and is true and is no lie, unlike what the Antichrists are saying, just as it has taught you, past tense, the original teaching, abide in him. So the Holy Spirit is teaching us today what he has taught us from the beginning. The ongoing teaching of the Holy Spirit has the same content as the original teaching of the apostles. Christopher Ash, in his very helpful book, Hearing the Spirit, says that God's Spirit and God's Word go together like a violinist and a violin. To talk of listening to a violinist is the same thing as to talk of listening to a violin. You can't hear a violin unless it's got a violinist. And you can't hear a violinist, at least not in their capacity as a violinist, unless they've got a violin. You hear the violinist when you hear the violin. Without God's Spirit, we cannot truly hear God's Word. But the way to hear God's Spirit is to listen to his Word. So people say daft things like St. John's is a very Bible-y church, but it's not very spirity. That is crazy talk. That is like coming home from a concert and saying, I thought that orchestra was very violin-y, but not very violinist-y. It doesn't make any sense. Have you heard the violin? Then you have heard the violinist. What more does the violinist want than for you to listen to her violin? What more does the Spirit want but for you to listen to his word? The scholar Anthony Lane helpfully says, the role of the Spirit is not to whisper in our ears that the Bible is God's word, but to open our eyes to see what is self-evident. If the danger that we face is false teaching about Jesus, then the defense that God has given us is the truth about Jesus, the truth that we find in the original teaching of the apostles, if the Holy Spirit, in his ongoing work, opens our eyes to it. We live in the last days, and they are days of danger. There are false teachers trying to deceive us. This passage is a stern warning about those teachers, but it is a wonderful promise for those who heed the warning. Look at verse 25 with me. And this is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. If you aren't yet following Jesus, that promise is not yet yours. But it could be. And if you discover the truth about Jesus and believe it, then God promises you eternal life. But I have to warn you that not everyone will tell you the truth about Jesus, even people who call themselves Christians. How are you to know what's true and what's not? Well, do get help from other people. But as they tell you what they believe about the Christian faith, check it against the Bible. Can you see what they are saying in the Bible? And ask for God's help. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, and he loves nothing more than to open people's eyes to understand the Bible and to come to know Jesus through the Bible. And for those of us who are following Jesus, the challenge is obvious, isn't it? Will we give up the hunt for new things to fix our Christian lives and devote ourselves again to the original teachings about Jesus, to seek out every opportunity to hoover up Bible teaching, to commit again to our daily quiet time, to prioritise that midweek Bible study group that we currently only get to if we've got nothing better to do? Will we let the original teaching of the apostles abide in us and change us more and more in the coming week? Let me close with verses 24 and 25. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Amen.